I don't know what you think when you get a handout and at the front it says, well, doctrine of God for a start, but then you look down and it says being and attributes of God. I imagine your heart races and your cheeks flush slightly with the anticipation of something so exciting. What being and attributes means, if you aren't familiar with those terms, I will explain as we go on. But really it's a question about who God is and what he's like. And we will, over the course of the weekend, come across a few, as Leonie puts it, ridiculous words. And they're not there simply so that I can show off that I know them, but more so that when you come across them as you read Christian books over the years, you'll understand what they mean. But also because I'm not clever enough to come up with a kind of one-word definition of the thing that's better than the one that's been used for 600 years or 1400 years or however long it is. So they're the words that we sort of have, and we're going to spend some time talking about what they mean, and the what they mean obviously is the really important thing. So two sessions this morning on the being and attributes of God. We'll deal with the Trinity in an hour this evening, and then sessions 4 and 5 looking at God in his relationship to his creation, firstly as creator and then as sovereign over all that he's made. So kind of what's the big point? What are we trying to achieve? Well, do you know the story of baby Urine? Is that a story that's familiar to you? There's a baby called Urine. And and I believe this is a true story. I'm not absolutely certain, but I believe it's a true story. And the way this baby came to be known is rather extraordinary. So it's one of those potentially horrible stories. A mum goes into very premature labour. She's very sick. The baby's born and has to be in a special care baby unit. Mum can't visit because she's actually too sick to go to the cot. But one of the nurses, very kindly, the mum explained, came to her and said, I'm a Christian, I'd like to pray for your baby. Is that okay? And the mum was hugely grateful.
Sorry.
It's like Russian roulette, isn't it? No, literally. And the mum was hugely grateful that this kind nurse had offered to pray. And so her baby began to get well, and she began to get well, and eventually she was fit enough to go and visit the incubator. And there on the side of it was a little post-it note, and it said, please save Urine. And mum thought, how sweet, not only is she praying for my baby, but she's named it as well. and so this poor child goes through life called Urine. And the point of that story is that there are these sort of religious sounding words that when we hear them in a religious context, we kind of assume we know what they mean, like the word save. Now, please save Urine, probably a medical diagnostic test. But mum's got the nurses praying in her mind, and she thinks, save, I know what it means. Now, I wonder whether there's not something like that going on when we use words like God. We all think we know what it means. It's a familiar word. It's a religious word. But do we? Do we actually assume a lot more knowledge than we really have? Or, to put it another way, is there lots under the surface that isn't really acknowledged? Say, a Muslim says, I believe in God. A Jew says, I believe in God. A Christian says, I believe in God. A pagan, to some extent, says, I believe in God. They all mean very different things by that. So, first diagram, bottom of the page. When I say I believe in God, what am I actually saying? Well, the only thing that's explicit, that's above the line, is the word, God. But if you're an Orthodox Christian, there's all this other stuff that's below the surface. If you imagine that is a triangular-shaped iceberg, funny shape for a lettuce, I know, but anyway, underneath the surface, I do apologise, I'm so sorry. It was an accident. Underneath the surface, there's all this other stuff that when the Bible uses the word God, it means. God is personal. I believe in a personal being who is the all-powerful creator of everything, who is three persons in one nature, who's made himself known through Scripture and supremely in the Lord Jesus. And that list continues. There's all that stuff that lies under the surface that we don't express. And the idea is that over the next 24 hours or so, what we're going to do is try and force stuff up above the surface. Because there's a big problem with that explicit-implicit division. And that big problem is this, that everything that's above the line is great because you can test it against what the Bible says. But everything that's unacknowledged, that's below the line, that's implicit, cannot be tested against Scripture because you don't know what you're testing. You're just assuming it. So is it true from Scripture that God is personal? Is it true that he is all-powerful, that he created everything? Is the Trinity truly biblical? Is God really three persons in one nature? Has God really made himself known, or have we discovered him? And we could go on. So the idea is that we're trying to push the iceberg up above the surface so that we can test it against Scripture. So to bring everything as far as we can that we know and believe about God above the line to make it explicit and testable. So I want to read you just a few paragraphs from a book written by J. Gresham Machen, who was initially a theologian at Princeton and then was involved in setting up Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. And Machen did his doctoral and postdoctoral studies in Europe at the great liberal Protestant universities. And he eventually wrote a book in the early 20th century called Christianity and Liberalism. And he became convinced that liberal Christianity was actually a whole different religion from normal Christianity, but it used the same language. So he says this: I have no strong assurance that someone suspected of theological mischief is orthodox just because they're able to roll out phrases like, I believe that Christ died for our sins, or that we are justified by faith alone. It's what they mean by those words that matters. Traditional terminology is constantly being used in a double sense. Plain people in the church are being told, for example, that this preacher or that believes that Jesus is God. They go away impressed. The preacher, they say, believes in the deity of Christ. What more could be desired? What is not being told then is that the word God is being used in a pantheizing or ritualian sense, so that the assertion Jesus is God is not the most Christian, but the least Christian thing that the modernist preacher says. The modernist preacher affirms the deity of Jesus not because he thinks highly of Jesus, but because he thinks desperately low of God. Formerly, when men had brought to their attention perfectly plain documents like the Apostles' Creed or the Westminster Confession or the New Testament, they either accepted them or else they denied them. Now they no longer deny, but merely interpret. So we're really aiming at getting at the meaning of our Christian phrases. And we'll look at this morning and this evening at the creeds and what they really mean and talk a little about that. So I'm going to get you to do some work in just a moment after this caveat. The purpose of doing Doctrine of God isn't to say everything that there is to say about God, not to put big inverted commas around it, define God. Because God is infinite, isn't he? God made you out of nothing. And it would be supremely arrogant us to assume that we could somehow encompass God with our minds. If that was the case, then things are backwards. God should be worshipping us if we have minds that are capable of throwing a net around him and still having room for more. That's not the purpose of what we're doing at all. What we're trying to do is to come to terms with God as he has revealed himself to us in his saving acts and in his scriptures, so that we can worship him appropriately. So God is bigger than our minds. It's not that you're ever going to get it all sewn up. And you may well find over the weekend that there are times when your brain hurts a little. Or a lot. Because God is bigger than your mind. And he'll blow your mind. But the purpose isn't to get it all sewn up. The purpose is to worship him appropriately. So I'd like us to look at two passages. What I'm going to do is split the room in two. And we're going to teach each other, okay? So this side of the room, if you could split into twos and threes. And look at Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 to 11. Just ask those two questions. Who is God, and what is he like? This other room, I'm going to give you a longer passage, so I apologize for that, but it's very rich. Isaiah chapter 40, verses 1 to 31. That is Isaiah 40. Okay, and again, same questions. Who is God, and what is he like? So twos and threes. I'm going to give you a reasonable length of time to do this. And we're just going to begin to think, well, what is God like and how should we respond to him? Okay, folks, I think we'll start a feedback. Don't worry if you haven't mined all the depths of Isaiah 40 yet. Particularly if you were doing Exodus. So those of you who are doing Exodus chapter 20, tell us a bit about who God is. What's he like? He speaks, thank you. Okay, do you want to unpack that a bit in terms of what it says there, he's jealous? Great, thank you, that's fantastic. Because actually God's jealousy opens out into all that other stuff about who he is, doesn't it? He is unique, and he uniquely demands worship. There is no one else that you can rightly worship without incurring God's anger and jealousy. More. He's the Lord, thank you. Do you know something about the way that's the typeface of that? In my Bible, it's in capitals. And in most English translations, where Lord is written in capitals, that is a reference, that is a translation of the divine name, Yahweh, rather than the word for Lord, which is also used in the Old Testament. So that's just a sort of hint as you read through. So actually, there's a reference to God's personal name and who he is. So as he reveals himself in chapter 3 of Exodus, I am who I am. I will be who I will be. Yahweh. So we'll talk about that perhaps a bit later. More. Thank you. Just point us to where that is clearest. Verse 11. Fantastic. Yes. And do you want to go even sort of further in terms of what you mean by the world there? Everything. Thank you. Everything. Sorry, that may seem like a really obvious and silly question, but actually one of the implications of that we're going to see tomorrow morning is that there are only... Do you know there are ten kinds of people in the world, those who use binary and those who don't? But there are two kinds of thing. Thank you so much. There are two kinds of thing that exist. God and things God has made. There is no third category. God made everything. Any more from... Brilliant, thank you. And that's probably related, isn't it, to the fact that he's the creator of everything. So he refuses to be treated like a creation. Any more? Thank you, go on. Uh-huh. Great, thank you. Any more on the relational stuff from chapter 20? A rescuer, thank you. So I'm the God who brought you out of Egypt. So his relationship with his people is special, not just because he made them, but actually because he rescued them as well. Anyone want to add anything else? Yeah.
He loves those who obey him.
Thank you. He loves those who obey him.
He gives rules.
Gives rules, thank you, yeah.
He's eternal.
He's eternal, thank you. Where do you get that? Okay, thank you. That's fascinating. So if you didn't hear at the back, in the French Bible, it actually says, I am the eternal one who did all these things. Interesting. It's absolutely right. God is eternal. We're going to talk about God's eternity later on this morning. Let's move to Isaiah 40. Just pull out some stuff from Isaiah 40 for us. He's got some... It doesn't matter if it's the same as what came out of Exodus 20. In some ways, that would be quite good. That sort of picture of consistency is encouraging.
The word of God will stand forever.
Great, thank you. The word of God will stand forever. Now, what are the implications of that? I don't want to know all the implications. Maybe an implication.
Promises.
Okay, great. He keeps his promises. Yeah, his promises never fail. Thank you. Yeah, he doesn't change his mind. He doesn't change the rules. Isn't there? Yeah. Give us one example. Yeah. Thank you. Brilliant. So, you know, who's done this? Who can go like that across the breadth of the heavens? Yeah. To whom will you compare me? Says the Lord. Isn't that an extraordinary picture? More from Isaiah 40. Great, the source of knowledge and justice. The source of strength and renewal, thank you. Unprecedented. Absolutely. Isn't that striking? You're faced in Isaiah 40 with a God who is jealous because of idols, who says, look, all the seas in the earth are like a little puddle in the palm of my hand. And what does he say about himself? I'm tender. I love my people. I comfort my people. It's an astonishing kind of combination of pictures. On the one hand, of just the mightiest strength you can imagine, and coupled to that is his character of goodness and love and mercy and kindness. Any more? He's everlasting. Thank you. Yep. Thank you. Yeah, thank you. If you didn't hear that, he can change everything. So he can make mountains flat and valleys up so that he can make a highway for his messenger. But at the same time, while he can change everything else, nothing can change him in Isaiah 40. God is unchangeable, so his word stands forever. In contrast to human beings who are like the flowers of the field and just wither and die, God never changes, God never dies. God never changes his mind or his character. Any more?
His understanding is unsearchable.
Brilliant, thank you. Do you want to just kind of... Yeah, so his understanding is unsearchable. There's more about his understanding, actually, in Isaiah 40. I wonder if anyone picked it up. Verse 14.
So he planned the universe and he didn't have a committee helping him. He understands it all.
Absolutely. And you know, just push that a bit further. There is nothing he doesn't know. There's nothing God doesn't know. God doesn't need anyone to teach him. He doesn't need anyone to give him information because he's got it all. He understands everything. The movement of every electron whizzing round every atom in the universe. He knows. Just ponder that for a moment. There is nothing in the whole of history, in the whole of space, in the whole of your heart or your mind, that God doesn't know better than you do. What should your response to that be? Well, my mum is a psychotherapist, and when she tells people that, it's very interesting to watch their facial expressions. Normally they cross their arms and they refuse to look her in the eye in the hope that she won't somehow be able to see into their souls. Because that's what people worry about with people who deal with the mind, isn't it? But, you know, crossing your arms is no defence against the God who knows everything and has done since before he created the universe. So there's that sort of, don't imagine for a moment that your mind is somehow secret or a place that you can sin with impunity. But on the other hand, it gives you an ability to trust God with absolutely everything. He will never make a mistake because he didn't have all the facts. He will never make a mistake because he doesn't understand the implications of all the facts. He will never make a mistake because he cannot foresee the consequences of his actions. God's knowledge is such that you can trust him to always get it right. And actually, come the end of human history, that will be the testimony, both of those who are his redeemed and those who are his enemies, that actually God is righteous and has made got nothing wrong. That's actually a wonderful thing, isn't it? It's astonishing. And also, because God's knowledge is like that, when we come to his word, the Bible, our response to it should be of those who are unwise, being taught by one who is ultimately wise. So when God's word contradicts the way we think the universe just must be, and the way things really ought to work, like, well, of course, God, I need to do something in order to earn God's favour. Of course, I must somehow contribute. And God says, no, it's all by my grace. Actually, you need to recognise that God's wisdom is greater than yours. God's knowledge is higher than yours. And to submit to his revelation of himself and his ways. So God's knowledge is a wonderful thing. We'll come back to it. But that's great. Well done. And there's lots there, isn't there? And there's lots in both Exodus 20 and Isaiah 40 that we could begin to tease out and thrill ourselves with. And we'll come back to some of it. But I want us to just sort of finish off this session. And just to say that if there's anything that's really kind of unclear and you sit there sort of thinking, no, I don't understand that. I know what all the words mean and I can kind of make sense of the order, but that's about as far as I'm getting. Do you just stick a hand in the air and we'll answer questions as we go along. We're going to have a question box where you can put questions in through the weekend if there's sort of stuff that comes to you in the middle of the night and you want to come down here and put it in the box, that's great. And I'll take more questions at the end of the final session because some of the stuff hopefully will sort of pull together. But in other words, please do ask questions in various ways and we'll have some time for discussion in groups as well. Anyway, let's talk about essence and attributes. So page 3, I think, by my count. What do we mean when we talk about essence and attributes? Okay, if you wouldn't mind, I'd love you to close your eyes. And I want you to think about a lovely pony. Can you do that for me? All right, so think about a lovely pony. Those of you from the East End are thinking about £20. everyone else is thinking about a horse. So the horsey one, go with that. Okay, so I wonder what you're imagining. Doesn't have four legs. So it's some kind of encouragement that you're still awake. You've bought earplugs, the sleep of your life. Okay, so it's got four legs. Does it have some sort of mane? Has it a tail? Does it have two eyes? And has its tail been plaited? No. Yes. Okay, that tells me a lot about your background. Anyway. okay, you can open your eyes now. That's fine. Colours, mostly brown. Green. Oh, pink. Okay. My Little Pony. Now, that tells me a lot about your background. okay, so we've all imagined a horse. And they're all horses. Let's assume that they're all horses. None of them were elephants or anything like that. So mostly they had four legs. They had manes. They had tails. Some had plaited tails. Mostly they were brown. One of them was pink. Okay, so I want you to think about your horse. I want you to think that a hoodie has come along in the night and shaved off poor horsey's mane. Now, that is grim. It's going to get worse. I'm really sorry. Is it still a horse? Fine. And his mate, seeing the hilarity that this has caused, comes and shaves off horsey's tail. Still a horse? Okay, now their really unpleasant mate comes and chops off one of its legs. Now that's a criminal offence, but it's happened in imaginary land. Call the imaginary police. Is it still a horse? Yes, it's a limping horse, but it's still a horse. Now, the point I'm trying to make is that essence, when we talk in these kind of terms, is the... If I've upset anyone, I'm really sorry. let's bring back My Little Pony memories for you, I know that, but... essence is the thing that makes the horse a horse, so that There are other things you can take away, like a mane, like a tail, like even a leg or four, and somehow it's still a horse. Yeah? And whilst I'm not going to in any way try to attempt to define the essence of a horse, there is a sort of essence of horsiness that means it's still a horse, even without all those other things taken away. Does that make sense? The essence is the thing that makes you what you are. Okay? Essence is the thing that if you took it away, you would no longer be whatever you are. You know, if it had wool and bleated, you'd think there's something essence of horsiness missing here. It's a sheep or a llama. Okay, so that's essence. Attributes can't be totally distinguished from essence, but the thing about attributes is that the horse you imagined, its colour, its mane, its nose, its feet, all those things were attributes of the horse, things that you can truly say about the horse, things that you can observe about the horse, which may or may not be essential to horsiness. Does that make sense? So my jumper would still be a jumper if it was green, but an attribute of my jumper is its blueness. Yeah? We're there? Okay, so I wonder if you've already begun to see the problem in talking about God having attributes. It makes sense to talk about God having an essence. There's something about God that sort of defines godness, that if he took it away, he'd no longer be God. But what about his attributes? Now, one of the problems with talking about attributes is that it sounds as though you're talking about something that belongs to God, but that he could be without and still be God. Okay? And one of the big problems with that is, do you know the real God? Do you know the essence of who God is? Or do you just know attributes which may or may not be removable? So the diagram, here's lettuce shaped me, and I observe these attributes about God. He reveals them to me in his word, that he is love, that he's eternal, that he's holy. But what I don't know is whether those are observable attributes only, or whether somehow they contribute to God's essence. And we'll see some of the rather unpleasant implications of that in a moment, if there are attributes of God's nature that are like a mane or a tail or something like that. Before we turn over the page, I'd love you to look up four verses. Maybe just in pairs this time. So let me give them to you and you can write them down. Exodus 3 verse 14. John 4 verse 2. 1 John 1 verse 5. And 1 John 4, verse 16. Just go quickly to those and see if they begin to help us with that potential problem. Sorry, I missed... The second one is... Hold on a sec. The second one is John 4, 24. I've obviously missed off the 4 when I wrote it there. But I hope you enjoyed that. Thanks, Lenny. Okay, so having looked at those, do you draw any conclusions from them? Good. Anything at all? Yeah.
God has a name.
God has a name. Thank you. We're going to talk about that name in a minute. Yep. Yes, interesting. And God is lots of things. You see how it's described? I am who I am. God is spirit. God is love. God is light. It's striking, isn't it, that the way the Bible describes God's possession of his attributes is to describe them as things that he is. And indeed, there are other things like truthfulness. So Hebrews 6:18, it's impossible for God to lie. So God's truthfulness is essential. There is God cannot lie. God can't die. So Hebrews 10:31, it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Revelation 1:18, where the risen Lord Jesus says, I am the living one, defined by being alive, defined by existing. I am who I am. It is impossible for God not to exist. For him, being and existence overlap completely. essence and existence overlap completely. So for every one of us, actually existing is not essential to who we are, in the sense that it is possible for you not to exist. But it is not possible for God not to exist. Existence is essential to him. So what I want us to be able to say is that God is his attributes. In other words, there's nothing about God that you can take away and still have God. And so we're going to talk about one attribute, which is really a way of possessing attributes, which is called simplicity. And the idea of simplicity is this: that God cannot be carved up into parts. He's not composed or divisible. So in fact, if I could say everything there is to say about God's love, I would have said everything there is to say about God. Does that make sense? If I could say everything there is to say about God's love, then I would have said everything there is to say about God. Or if I was to say everything there is to say about God's holiness, I would say, have to say everything there is to say about God. So his holiness is loving. His love is holy. You can't divide them up from each other. God is pure and simple in that sense. He's not put together out of bits. But he is his attributes. So one of the most important ways that plays out is actually very simply in terms of how we think God relates to his creation. So there have been over the years various moves to make one attribute the sort of central one. And to play, if you like, attributes top trumps. So that you could imagine a situation in which they were brought into conflict with each other and one of them wins. Okay? So there's the diagram at the bottom of the page. Perhaps the one that most obviously occurs. The idea that somehow God's love and his righteousness or his justice are pitted against each other. And those theologians who want to make love the central, the defining attribute of who God is, have this idea that somehow God's love trumps his justice. That it has a bigger rating somewhere or other. It's more central to who God is than righteousness is. So that you end up with a God who is perfectly loving, even if that means that his righteousness somehow gets a bit sort of squashed and bent out of shape. Now that, I take it, is really the thing that underlies a book, or some of the claims in a book like Steve Chalk's Lost Message of Jesus, in which the idea is that the one thing that's really central to who God is his love. And he'll happily sweep away any other obstacles in his own character that seem to get in the way of his love. And so the idea of God's love needing to be totally in harmony with his justice, so that Christ's death on the cross needs to be a penal substitution, is not a necessary idea at all, if Steve Chalk is to be believed, because somehow it's just the fact that God's love is more powerful than his justice. But as you can imagine, that's not entirely an attractive thing. Because it makes you have to face the fact that God might not be trusted. If somehow God's righteousness is disposable to him, if somehow God's truthfulness or his faithfulness can be done away with, I think you're left with a horrifying monster and not with the God of the Bible. Here is the God whose word stands forever. His character never changes, according to Isaiah 40. Not a God who can simply say, well, do you know what? That word didn't work very well, did it? Let's get rid of it. Because basically, the only thing you really need to know about me is that I am love. Now, that's not to say that love doesn't totally define who God is, because it does, but so does righteousness. They're not in battle against each other. Actually, if we could understand God the way he understands himself, we'd see that they're the same thing. I think that's the point. So you don't have to worry that there's some bit of God that's disposable, that doesn't really belong to him, that you can get rid of. In other words, you can trust him. So If that's right, if we're right to say that God is his attributes, that God is simple, that's also a very important part of guarding God's independence. Partly because anything that's been put together must have been put together by something. There must have been a time when it wasn't together. So, who is it that put God together? If you think that somehow there's something that's central to the Godhead and the rest is sort of added on, the God we now have is not the eternal, dependable God, but an aggregate of various things. And if you think about the question of goodness and whether God is good or not, there's an interesting question, isn't there? Who defines what is good? Is there some kind of ruler somewhere in space that you could take and hold up against God that is independent of him and say, oh yes, okay, you measure up? Well, if God is simple, then it's quite simple that it's plain that actually God himself is the definition of goodness. He's independent of any other external definition. So he is the ruler. It's his character by which goodness is measured. So he is the perfect judge, because he judges according to his own character. To look at point B, it also guards the fact that God is uncaused, other than by himself. He is his own cause. So, quickly, before we finish, to talk about God's name. When I first went to my curacy, my wife was pregnant, and she was due to give birth on Christmas Day, which I milked, frankly, at every opportunity. And I had to... people dread different things. I really dread doing school assemblies to 4 to 7-year-olds. To me, that is about the most terrifying thing that my job has ever presented me with. And I had to go and do a school assembly. I was trying to think what to do. I thought, well, obviously I've got to do something about my wife being pregnant and the baby being due on the 25th of December. And I had this really harebrained scheme to let the kids name our baby, to which my wife quite rightly vetoed. And so instead, we had a teddy bear that we were going to give to her, and we agreed that the kids, you know, we could have a kind of X Factor style naming of the teddy bear competition. And boy, did I regret that. I had to rig the vote. It was like being Simon Cowell. And because I'm like half the class wanted to call the bear Speedo. It's like, I'm having a bear called Speedo. I have no idea why. But names can just be arbitrary. They can signify nothing. They can be meaningless. They can have nothing to do with the thing in question, namely a sort of cute, fluffy bear. But in Exodus 3:14, where God tells us his name, where God tells Moses his name, it's clear that his name reflects who he is. And if you look through the whole Bible, you'll see that God is profoundly concerned with his name. Profoundly concerned that his name is upheld. It's there in the Ten Commandments, isn't it? No one who misuses the name of the Lord. And his name is not accidental or arbitrary. Herman Bavinck puts it like this: God's name is identical with the attributes or perfections that he exhibits in and to the world. Summed up in his name, therefore, is his honour, his fame, his excellencies, his entire revelation, his very being. Because God says, my name is, I am who I am. I am my own cause, no one made me. I'm unchangeable. I'm perfect. And so his name reveals his character. He has need of no one else. I am who I am. So what I'd like us to do, just as we finish, is just to split into pairs and spend a little time praising God for his name, praising God for his simplicity, for the fact that he is perfected in every respect, for the fact that he can be depended on and trusted in everything, for the fact that he can gain nothing because he already has everything. We'll talk a bit more about those things in the next session. But let's spend some moments praying and then we'll sing.